in our study
in the book of Exodus, we have seen all of the trouble that the people have really been to Moses. No water, they complain. No meat, they complain. You might be wondering how in the world Moses himself is holding up. You don't really hear a lot about what's going on with him. You kind of get hints of it, that he was getting a little exasperated at times. And God will challenge people, but he will not leave them in a state of exasperation for too long. In Exodus chapter 18, our passage for today, we'll see what happens in order to get Moses really into a better state of mind, a better place. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. We don't know exactly when Moses sent his wife and his sons away. My particular suspicion is at that incident where God tried to kill Moses and Moses circumcised, that Zipporah circumcised the son, saying, you are a bridegroom of blood for me. Maybe at that point Moses realized that this was not a walk in the park, that this was a very serious thing, and maybe at that point he sent his wife to go stay with his father-in-law, or maybe it was during the plagues of Egypt or sometime. We don't know exactly when. We just know that Zipporah was sent to stay with Jethro, her father, in the midst of all the troubles that they were going through. And since Jethro was from that area, or had sojourned in that area, that now that they were coming into the father-in-law's territory, that now he joins up, he comes to visit and brings Moses' wife and Moses' children back to him. Verse 5, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So it's interesting to kind of step back and think of this. It's like Moses, you think of Moses as being almost superhuman, but here he gets the chance to sit down and have lunch with his father-in-law and tell him everything that went on, and sit down together and kind of catch up with each other on all the things that have been going on. And Jethro hears about all the wonderful things that have been going on in verse 10. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. That verse is a puzzle to me. I don't quite understand. If Jethro was a priest of Midian, why in the world that he would, at this point, need this evidence, or maybe really what he means is, this confirms to me, or now I really know, or now I've seen with my own eyes, that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Jethro actually needed to make a step even further than that, saying that God is the only true God, and that all these other gods aren't really gods at all, but just demons masquerading as God. But he didn't take that step. But at least it's a step forward, maybe, for Jethro. Verse 12, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. Okay, so that's day one. Pleasant meal, catching up on stuff. Everybody sit down together. Jethro praises God for all the things that he heard. So it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. People stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Remember, this was people estimate about 2 million people. So we're talking about the only judge for a group of people that's maybe twice the size of the Baltimore metropolitan area. And we know how many judges and all the rest that go on here in this area. And Moses was the guy. He was the only guy. No wonder he was there from morning until evening. There was probably a line that wrapped out from his tent and around two or three other tents and then down and back again and around in order to see Moses. Everything from, you know, my wife isn't cooking my meals right, to matters of inheritance, to who knows what. All that had to go before Moses. And father-in-law said, "What are you doing?" Basically. "What do you think you're doing?" Fathers and fathers-in-laws are good for that. They kind of see through stuff and they kind of tap you on the shoulder and said, "Son, what are you doing? Why are you doing this?" Verse 15, Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." It's like, well, duh, they want to inquire to God. I'm the man who talks to God, so they come to me. Verse 16, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his law. His laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." In other words, what the father-in-law said is, why don't you establish a hierarchy here? Rather than every little matter of, you know, he took my goat, all the way up to matters of national importance of going to war, come to you, why don't you just establish this hierarchy of people that you train and you teach them God's law and God's statutes, and then they're going to be the ones who are going to arbitrate these disputes. So if you got this problem that your neighbor promised you a goat and he won't give you the goat, you don't go to Moses, you go to this judge that's over these 10 families. And you say to that judge, "He won't give me the goat." And the guy will go to the neighbor and say, "Give him the goat." Doesn't have to go all the way up to Moses. Verse 22. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. In other words, this is going to be a real mess if you don't. Everybody's going to be angry at everybody else, and they're going to be angry at you. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. And Moses bade his father-in-law farewell and went his way into his own land. Okay, so back in verse 21, here's the criteria. Actually, besides what he said in verse 20 about teaching them the statutes and the law, we have verse 21. They are men, had to be men who feared God. It wasn't a popularity contest. It was to be decided by their devotion to God. Men of truth. They were to be people who were honest, not people who were going to tell a story, not people who were going to spin doctor things, not people who were going to talk behind people's backs, men of truth who are known for the truth. Those who hate dishonest gain, in other words, they're not going to take any bribes. They're not going to do things for popularity, even that could be dishonest gain. But they are going to judge justly. And these are the people, even down to groups of 10 people, that they still had to maintain these standards. It wasn't like you're going to pick someone off the street and say, I'm going to judge over the 10. You don't have to have any qualifications. No. Everybody all the way up the chain had to fear God. There are no lone rangers in God's program. Sometimes we think there are. I mean, we in our current kind of environment, we're very much into celebrities and superstars. Even in the believing community. You know, there are those preachers who are on the radio, ooh, ah, and to hear these people, wow, that you just think of them as being somehow just so far above just regular old believers or even regular old, preachers and pastors and leaders. These are just, wow, they're just above. But even these people who are on the radio, if they're honest and you listen to them, it's like they've got their elders, they've got their leaders of their churches and congregations, they've got their support staff, they've got all the rest. They've got the people who edit their tapes to go on the radios, they're people who manage the programs, who do all the rest of it. They're people who publish their books, and believe me, I'm understanding how difficult publishing books can be, but there are people who get the books together and edit the books and get it out the door and all the rest of it, that they are not lone rangers. They're not lone rangers. You're not one either. And I'm not one either. I mean, even in the New Covenant, turn with me forward to the New Covenant, we have the equivalent there, lest you say, oh, well, that was before the Spirit was given, and now that we have the believing community and the Spirit empowers everyone, that we can do anything that God sends us to do, and we don't need anybody. Oh, yeah, right. Well, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is talking about the organization of the believing community, the followers of Yeshua. And there are surprising similarities. Well, not so surprising if you understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, between what Moses was counseled to do and what we in our age are counseled to do. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Well, what is an overseer? An overseer is also known as an elder. Some places, some versions translate it as bishop, but that has bad implications. That's not what the word meant. The early believing community was not organized hierarchically like that in terms of bishops being over congregations like some denominations have. But rather, there's another place, which I don't remember the reference for, where overseers, elders, pastors are all used interchangeably. There's also another place in Scripture where the missionary, I believe it's Titus, that is commanded to appoint overseers. Say it a little louder. Titus 1. 6-9, where he's told to appoint overseers, thank you, that the idea is not that, once again, not a lone ranger, but rather people who are in leadership over individual congregations. That certainly is my desire. However, in fulfilling that desire, you don't just want to grab someone and say, you, do something. But there are rules. Just like Moses had rules for appointing people, God has rules in a congregation. That is rules in a congregation. And we're still in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And that sounds a lot like what Moses was commanded to do, or by his father-in-law, really, but it was in harmony with what God had said, was appointing these people to judge all of Israel. I earnestly desire to have other leaders in this congregation. However, you gotta follow the rules. Right? First rule is that someone must be above reproach. Above reproach doesn't mean that someone's not a sinner. If so, there would never be any leaders, elders, pastors, or anything, and I would not be among them. Because it doesn't mean not to be a sinner, because everybody is a sinner. It simply means that your reputation in general ought to be that of one who follows God. Someone who is living a lifestyle that is in bring shame to God, sorry, you don't need to apply. Someone who is, even if someone is not living in a constant state of sin, but if someone is now, for example, not doing any sort of work at all, even though they're physically able, that's probably not someone who's above reproach. Someone who is a busybody, or someone who is doing a job poorly, someone who has been fired from job after job for non-performance, somebody who causes trouble wherever they go, someone who is not regarded to be an excellent employee, or even an adequate employee. I mean, you know, there are extenuating circumstances. There are times when you work in places where they just hate believers of all sorts. That's different. I'm talking about somebody who has a whole chain of things where it's never their fault. It's always everybody else's fault and all the rest of it. No, I'm sorry. You don't need to apply. You need to get your life in order. We got to work on some of these things. We'll counsel and we'll deal with it. Husband of one wife. I actually do think that those who are elders need to be married people. Because people who are not married, they tend to be a lot rougher around the edges than people who are married. And people who are single also open themselves up to other temptations. I mean, a single man who is trying to deal with a woman in the congregation who's having problems with her husband, big problems right there. Okay, that opens up the door to all sorts of things that could happen that wouldn't be very nice. Okay, so, husband of one wife. And also, if someone can't really live in harmony with his wife, and we'll go into that in more detail in another verse or two, then you know, how can he indeed deal well with the house of God? Temperate, nothing to excess. Nothing to excess. It's not someone who's, it's not just, how should I say, it's not just someone who abstains from wine, who's not a drunkard, but really someone who's, how should I say it, who's really on an even keel, who doesn't do things to excess, who's not someone who's a wild sort of character, someone who's always just on the edge, not vigilant. You don't want a party animal to be an elder or a leader. Right? No, sorry. Don't apply. Prudent. Someone who's makes wise choices. Someone who's laid back. Someone you come to for advice. Someone who really self-controlled, not passionate. Not someone who's liable to fly off the handle. Someone who's of a sound mind. Someone who's that you don't have. Some people, you have the feeling that you have to, Sharon and I talked that you have to walk on tiptoes around, that you're afraid if you say or do the wrong thing, boom, they'll go off on you. It's like you just have to calm down. No, it's like, blah, 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 blah. That's not what you want. You don't want somebody who's going to just explode on you. You want somebody who is prudent. Someone who is not going to be, going off, not going to go emotional. Respectable. Now that doesn't mean that only doctors and lawyers need to apply, but it means somebody who conducts himself with dignity. Someone who's dignified. Somebody who you can kind of look up to as a leader of good behavior, modest, not someone who, part of it's the party animal, some of it's somebody who's, you kind of turn around, disrespectable. Somebody who's not willing to be listened to or believed. Hospitable means more than just inviting people into your house. Hospitable means literally a lover of strangers. someone who is not afraid of reaching out to people that he doesn't know, somebody that really wants to really get to know people, wants to understand people, who's really not afraid to open himself up to new faces that show up. Able to teach. Able to teach. That has two aspects: knowing the Word of God and knowing God and being able to communicate it. Because if either one of those things are not true, then it's not able to teach. And you know, all these people, you kind of go down this list, and you know, I'm thinking of the people who have been through here so far, and it's like there have been some people that have met all but one of these qualifications, and that meant, I'm sorry, I can't let you do this. I mean, there are people who come in and said, well, you know, I think I'm going to be a leader of a congregation. And it's like, well, why do you want to do that? Well, it's like, you know, because I think it'd be cool. It's like they just want the position and the prestige. It's like that trap door on some of the game shows or whatever. It's like, yep, sorry, you know, goodbye. There are others who have come by here that seem really, you know, just really sound until I remember there's one individual. For some reason, the writings of Paul in the Messianic community just don't get along, because the writings of Paul counteract a lot of things that people in the Messianic community would like to believe. Too bad for them, because the writings of Paul are part of God's Word, and whatever their imaginations are their imaginations, and it's worth as much as anybody's imagination is worth, I mean, which is basically nothing. So there was one individual that was going all down the line. I was thinking, ooh, you know, this is looking good, this is looking good, this is looking good. And then I just happened to overhear a conversation at NOSH around the table where this particular person said that he didn't really think the writings of Paul were inspired. And it's like, sorry, that's not able to teach. You just, that does not work. You have to believe the whole counsel of God. And if the counsel of God disagrees with your opinions, then guess what? Your opinions have to change, because your opinions are wrong. The counsel of God is right. Verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Not addicted to wine should be a no-brainer. I would add to that, you know, any kind of substances, any kind of substance abuse. I also kind of wonder sometimes, some people genuinely have chemical imbalances in their brains that they need the support of medicine. I'm not talking against that. But there are other people who rely on even prescription medicine to bring them up or take them down. I would look very, very hard at somebody who is doing that and say, I'm not sure about you. If your entire mood is dependent on these things, we have to kind of look a little deeper on that. Pugnacious. That's someone who's always kind of ready for a fight. Someone who's just ready to take you on. Just always thriving on conflict. Sorry, you're just not going to work. The opposite of pugnacious is gentle. Pugnacious is someone who's ready for an argument at any point. It's like as soon as you, yeah, don't name any names, as soon as you mention the topic, they're ready for an argument, and that just is not what the leader of a congregation ought to be. It says somewhere else that with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. That's when somebody is incorrect, you come alongside of them, you understand what they're saying, you understand why they're saying it, you sit down with scriptures and you look at scriptures and you understand what the scripture really says, and then hopefully correct their opinion. If you face them with scriptures and they simply say, well, I don't believe the scripture is true, then you got another problem. Go back to able to teach. But pugnacious is not somebody you want up there. And there's a kind of a term used that is sort of derogatory, although I have known pastors who have used it as a compliment, although they ought not, is that's the fighting fundamentalist. Somebody who's just ready to take you on about the truth of Scripture. Well, yes and no. You should stand firm on the truth of Scripture, but you shouldn't be ready to put on the boxing gloves about the truth of Scripture. You should tone it down, take it down. You know, just don't drink so much coffee. Just relax. Just take it easy. It's not, you know, we can deal with this in a peaceful way. Gentle, there's a way to deal with people's issues with a sledgehammer. And his ways to deal with people's issues with tweezers. God desires the tweezers approach. And gentleness is a hallmark of someone who's to be a leader in the congregation. You have to really... people's lives are very delicate. People are very complicated machinery. Right? It's even worse. At work, you know, my day job, I deal with building and modifying electronic circuitry that I have to do under a microscope because it's so small. I have to use tweezers, and I have to use a very fine tip saw, and I have to use a microscope in order to work on it. That stuff compared to people's lives is like the size of skyscrapers because people's lives are so complicated and so delicate. Handle with prayer, handle with tweezers, handle with gentleness. Because people can be very delicate. You don't want to just go charging in. My phrase that I use is come charging in, Bible blasting, and just obliterating any opposition. It's like, no, you don't want to do that. You want to be gentle, peaceable. I mean, there are people I've known, even pastors I've sat under or dealt with who have just thrived on conflict. There was a pastor that used to go down. We used to do open air preaching I used to do open air preaching in our harbor. And this pastor sometimes would go down with us, and he would, like a magnet, find somebody who would disagree with him theologically about something. And so he'd sit down, he'd whip out that Bible, and he'd be talking to them the whole time about it, and he'd be showing them things in Scripture. He just loved that conflict and getting on. But it wasn't accomplishing the job. And eventually he did realize that, and he did kind of get a change of heart and said, you know, we're down there to evangelize, and I'm getting stuck with these people, and I'm spending the whole night in this conflict, in this discussion, quote-unquote, with them about this fact of Scripture. I'm not doing any evangelizing. I said, you're right. So after that, he did do a little better. But somebody needs to be peaceable. In other words, they ought to be chill out. They ought to be people who are kind of unflappable. We talked about a little bit before service about how great the peace of God is, how it kind of runs to you like a river. Somebody who is really resting in God and doing the things he ought to be doing in terms of studying the Word and prayer and trusting God. There's that peace that runs through that somebody is just unflappable in some ways. That comes to the leadership. And free from the love of money. And the love of money goes a little bit farther than that. It's not only money. It really, I guess it's mostly money. It's not greedy. Not greedy. I see too much of that around with other pastors. I mean, people who are church hopping. It's like they take a little church somewhere as a starter church. And they'll even tell you, you know, they'll come aside and say, well, I'm only here until I can find something bigger. And so they want to work the ladder. They want to work up the chain. They want to get a bigger church. They want to get a better area. They want to move from the rural communities into a city somewhere, do ministries. They can grow and have a big church and maybe even, ooh, get on the radio sometime and, ooh, get their books published. And no! No, 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 no. That's not what you're supposed to be about. Free from the love of money. It's not about greed. Not about bigger salary. Not about bigger church. It's about serving God. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? It's like if you're... your family knows you best. They know all your wrinkles. They know all your warts. They know what you're like when the jacket and tie and the tallis comes off and it's the afternoon and nobody's around to see except the family and you got your hair down. They know what you're like. They know the truth. If their attitude is him, he's such a fake. And it shows in their lives because they don't listen. They don't listen to you. They don't want to deal with you. They tolerate what you have to say. They don't accept your leadership because they know that it's all hypocrisy. It's all just a show. You don't belong as a leader. You don't belong as a leader. All these people. I mean, the absolute kind of the despicable failure of a household is if the leader's involved in adultery. It's like, I don't know, thankfully I've never had to deal with that, what and whether the recovery from that would be. Most denominations don't allow a man back into leadership until at least a certain amount of time of counseling and restoration, but even so, it's like somebody's got to have his household together. And so too, it's like if I was to appoint someone to be a leader, the preference is to have children. It doesn't seem as strong here as having a wife, but having the children, that is a solid indicator of whether somebody can actually run things. Because I'll tell you this, the two things that challenge a man more than anything else are being married and raising children. You know, I've done hard things in my life, but the two hardest things are staying married and raising a child, by far. That if you can do those things, then you can probably handle being a leader in a congregation. But if you have never been tried in those things, you kind of look askance and say, well, I don't know. You may or you may not. You're a risk. And I don't know if we need any risks. Verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not be become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And somebody who's not a brand new believer. I would add to that someone who just walks into the congregation. I don't care what somebody's qualifications are. If you just walk into the congregation, and I've had somebody who walked in here and gave me his card. It's like this professional congregational leader that something happened. He was looking for a position and he was looking to get hired. And I said, no. It's like, you spend some time here and let me see how you deal with people and how you lead, and then we'll talk about it. But you don't just walk in the door, you know, with the red carpet and the little cherubs dancing around your head saying, I'm here! Pick me as leader! It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Most of these things I'd mentioned that I came up with people, you know, I said, well, these people wound up not being qualified. A lot of those things I didn't find out right away. It took a bit of time until you get to know people. And you can understand how it works. Because anybody can talk a good game. When you get to know them, then you understand where it's coming from. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is not talking about doctors and lawyers. It could be a guy in the construction crew that everybody else in the crew comes to for advice. It could be somebody who the boss says that he's the man, that, you know, someday I'm going to promote that guy, that he's really good. Or he really, you know, I can rely on him. And he's the guy who gets the work done whether I'm watching or not. That's what you're looking for. Somebody in the neighborhood that's, you know, all the neighbors are saying that, oh yeah, I appreciate what he's done for me and for my children. For, you know, that when I had a problem, our family came to him and he fixed it. Somebody could be a bricklayer or a plumber or an electrician or, you know, a construction or drive a truck or whatever, drive a taxi, it doesn't matter. You can still have a good reputation with someone outside. Notice one thing it doesn't list here. It doesn't list a college degree. Right? That is not put down as a requirement. I don't hold that as a requirement either. You don't need a theological degree. I went back and I did get a master's in ministry degree, but part of that was because we're a small place, and with a small place that becomes more important. That's the question people ask. Who is this guy? You know, where is he coming from? But it isn't a scriptural requirement, and I don't hold it as a scriptural requirement. So that's the elders. They're the people who have the teaching ministry, have the counseling ministry. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men also must first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Once again, beyond reproach. Once again, a deacon is not just someone who just happens to be good. Deacons are people who are handling the kind of the day-to-day activity. It's not a lesser ministry. As you see, they hold many of the same requirements in common with those of the elders. What's different, what's missing here is the able to teach, because deacons in general don't have the teaching ministry. They generally have the maintaining ministry. They're people who are in charge of really making the things work in the congregation. That might involve feeding people. That might involve helping people. It might involve all sorts of things. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Some people take this to be wives of deacons. I don't think so. I don't think so because nothing said of elders' wives. I think this is actually referring to deacons who are women. I think because of other things said in Scripture that elders should be men, need to be men, because of the teaching aspect in other places it said that men, that women are not to have teaching ministry over men in the congregation as an organized sort of thing. But in terms of doing the work of ministry, all kinds of different ministries are open to both men and women as deacons and deaconesses. But the same deal, also be dignified, temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must, in verse 12, must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Messiah Yeshua. It is not a lesser position. It's not a lesser position. The only difference is the teaching. Some people are called to teach and some people aren't. Right? That's the only difference there. So in too many congregations and churches, it's like the deacons are like the under elders. It's like they are the it's like this hierarchical thing. You have the people and then the deacons are under the elders and the elders. No, it's the deacons and the elders are both have high standing in terms of their work. The difference is that the elders do the work of the teaching ministry. Whereas the deacons do the day-to-day kind of stuff. Both are required. Both are important. Both do counseling. Both do evangelism. Both do ministry to all kinds of people. The only difference is the elders have a formal teaching ministry as part of the congregation. In terms of our congregation, I wish we had more people who were qualified. That's the one thing I think that frustrates me more than anything else. Not the size of our congregation, not the things we can and can't do, but rather the fact that in the last 14 years of our existence, that we have not gotten, that God has not brought before us, more people who are qualified to serve as part of the leadership. Because sometimes I feel like Moses, even though we're still small, that it would be nice to bounce off of some people. And some people, even though there isn't the formal structure of elders or deacons, that people have been around for a while, sit down with and say, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to deal with this when it's been a difficult problem? I don't have a problem doing that. But in terms of being able to share the leadership, that has been a frustration to me because it's just, I know my limitations. Well, I know most of my limitations. I'm sure there are limitations I don't know about. It's like I'd like to have a cantor or a cantor-like person, not just to sing the prayers, but really to add that zest, that enthusiasm to the service, that I'm not that kind of guy. I could fake it, but everybody would know I'd be faking it. But rather to have somebody who really has that level of energy, who really has that burden to really take the singing and the praying and the form of the service beyond what I can take it. Basically, that is just something that I decided a long time ago that I could do just good enough. And although I could take it further especially with the music ministry, I actually did go down the route of I did play the piano a little bit years ago and trying to get back into it and try to learn how to play chords. It's like it came to me, no, I can't be like Moses doing everything from morning until evening. Just have to wait and pray for somebody to come along in order to do the music. So in our sense, in our congregation, we need to pray for more people to take on a leadership role. And if you are qualified to do this, then come on up, come on down, and lend a hand, because there's a lot of things I'd like to be doing. It's like I've said this before, the finances are not an issue for us. But the people, in order to do the work, have been an issue. Because you really, we don't want to spread people too thin. And you need certain talents and certain callings to do things. It's like we had somebody who was called to do evangelism. That person left. Now we don't do any formal evangelism. I hope private evangelism is still going on. I hope, because that's usually where the most success usually comes. It doesn't come from a stranger you meet on the street. It's rather from somebody that you know intimately. But it's like that's a function that, you know, we could do funding for it if we need materials and whatnot, but we don't have people. We don't have people. This is true, you know, this is on the congregational level. And let me take it down just for a couple of minutes to the individual level. It doesn't even have to be a formal leadership of a congregation. When you want to do something, some sort of ministry to God, don't ever get under the idea that you're in it all alone. If you're in it all alone, it's your choice. And it's not a good choice. Just like Moses' choice wasn't a good choice. God has always designed, where possible, for us to join together in accomplishing ministry. Sometimes it's our pride that prevents us saying, I can handle this. Well, maybe you can, maybe you couldn't, but wouldn't it be easier if you had some help? So, no matter what you're doing, don't get into this mindset of, you know, the Elijah complex that only I alone am left to do all this. No, you're not. No, you're not. You have plenty of people ready to help. No, people come out of the woodwork if you're called to do something. If you're truly called. But also, you have to always do things God's way. I look at this and I don't see, you know, back on the congregational side of things, I don't see anything here as far as trustees and all the other things that we establish to lead things, but you got to do things God's way in all sorts of ways. And wonder of wonder, miracle of miracles in the song, that you find out that if you do things God's way, you wind up being successful. At least in God's eyes. You do things your own way, even though you might be successful in man's eyes, you've missed the mark. You have missed the mark. Let's pray. Dear God, Father, forgive us for times that we have gone charging off, thinking that we're lone rangers that are ready to tilt at windmills and do everything ourselves, that we're limited to our own power and our own devices, instead of stepping back and realizing that your power is available to us, that if we really needed help, help would be there, that you have prepared people to stand beside us to partake of the ministry that we're trying to do, whether formally or informally. Open up our eyes that we might see all the resources that you provided for us, that we might never get frustrated, or that we might never get discouraged, but rather always realize the great resources of your kingdom that lie just at our fingertips. Thank you for your great provision, for all the things that you've allowed us to do, for the power of your Spirit, and for the wisdom of all those around us, and especially for your written word. Teach us to walk more closely to you and to partnership with many others, in order that we might more effectively glorify the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.